you prefer, to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. We're going to start a series just walking through this second gospel, the shortest gospel. Ever since about the beginning of our study through Hebrews, I felt God leading us to walk through this book. And so I look forward to what he has to say to us through his word. I want to thank you for all your prayers and just support as the youth group went up to the Alive Conference. It was a great time, and we're actually going to celebrate a baptism in the second service, at the end of the second service today. One who came and is making that profession of faith today. So we're looking forward to that, and this church has always been very gracious and supportive of our youth, and it does show. So you may or may not know, the first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels. Gospel meaning good news, and they give the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered synoptic Gospels, meaning that they include many of the same stories, often in similar sequence, and even in similar or identical language sometimes. And they stand in contrast, yet in harmony, to the book of John, whose content is largely distinct. Each one shows Jesus in a different light, from kind of a different angle, because each writer had their own methods and styles and purposes and sources. Each perspective is valuable because they help us get a complete picture of what makes Jesus so unique. So Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, he was a disciple of Jesus, and he wrote to Jews, emphasizing Jesus as king. He includes a lengthy genealogy at the beginning of his letter because genealogies are important to kings. He proves that Jesus is the heir to David's throne. Now, to Jewish readers, this was important. And actually, to us, it's important as well because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Luke was a doctor, the Bible's only Gentile author, likely used Mark as his source. Now, he was not one of the 12 disciples. For the longest time, I always assumed that the writers of the four Gospels were all disciples, but they are not. Luke wrote to Greek Gentiles, which is why he emphasized Jesus' humanity. Now, being a doctor, we see his writings are more academic. And while his isn't the longest of the four Gospels, if you add his second writing, which is the book of Acts, he does write the most of all four of these. John was a disciple of Jesus, very possible, Jesus' best friend. He was always included in the inner circle of disciples, referred to as the one that Jesus loved. He emphasized Jesus' deity, frequently using the title Son of God. And so that leaves us Mark. Mark wrote to Roman Gentiles. Now think of that for just a moment. Rome was a country of action. And so Mark's writings emphasize action, telling more about what Jesus did than what he said. It's a concise book that focuses on Jesus as the servant. Now, a servant's genealogy isn't important, so Mark gets right to the point. He starts with the prophecy of John the Baptist to introduce the start of Jesus' public ministry. And throughout this series, we will get to know Mark a little better. So if you're able to stand out of respect for the Word of God, please do as we read Mark 1, 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John, this is John the Baptist, by the way. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Thank you. You can have a seat. So it's really easy to kind of miss some of what's going on here in the first 11 verses. But Mark actually gives four different descriptions of Jesus through four different witnesses. Just to kind of give us an idea who Jesus, this servant, really is. So Mark is the first one right there in verse 1. Notice it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark makes no mistake. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. It is a foundational truth that we must all come to terms with. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a good guy. He's not just another leader of another religion. Don't miss and don't skim over what separates Jesus from everyone else. He is the only begotten Son of the one and only true God. The second witness is the prophets. The prophets. Specifically here, it's Isaiah and Malachi in verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." So Malachi 3:1 is quoted in verse 2. It's introducing John the Baptist. He was the messenger in the wilderness that was crying out. The prophet Isaiah is quoted in verse 3. According to Isaiah, who did John the Baptist prepare the way for? Notice, prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord, that's the title there. Make his path straight. That word Lord, it's an important word, and it's easy to miss. It means master, Messiah. We kind of miss the depth of it in English, but in this culture, the title Messiah was incredibly important. Messiah was not just thrown around and given to just anyone. Many times, long awaited would accompany this title. Messiah was the one that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12 when God promised to bless the world through Abraham. And for thousands of years, God's people waited through the ups and downs, through rebellion, for nearly 2,000 years, through the exile, people waited for this promised Messiah. And according to Mark, right here at the beginning verses, Jesus is the one that the prophets told of. And so already we're starting to get a clear picture of who Jesus, this servant, really is. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord, the Messiah. That brings us to the third witness. It's John the Baptist. Verses 4 and following. John came baptizing them in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." So, according to John the Baptist, Jesus is mightier than he is. He's mightier than he is. So, let's just kind of think through that for a moment. I don't know if you have a picture of who John the Baptist is or not, but notice how the word describes him here. He was actually Jesus' cousin. They likely had interactions as teenagers, but we're told that he lived in the wilderness. Now, that word wilderness, it means an uninhabited place. So it's out in the desert. Notice it says that he ate bugs, and he dressed in camel's hair. And so my picture of John the Baptist is this big, burly guy out in the desert. You know, some people probably went out in the desert and thought they saw the Sasquatch, and then until they realized, they got a closer look and said, "Oh no, that's just John the Baptist. This is who this guy is: big, burly, tough wilderness man." And he says of Jesus, "Yeah, he's mightier than I am." The word "mighty," it speaks of physical strength. But it goes deeper than that. It means one who has strength of soul to sustain the attacks of Satan. So John the Baptist knew who Jesus really was. I wonder at what point in their childhood did John realize, okay, there's something different about my cousin. We continue to get this better picture of who Jesus the servant is. He's the Son of God, he's the Lord, Messiah, and he is tough on a soul level. The fourth witness in these first 11 verses is God the Father. Verse 9, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, John saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him," Jesus, "like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Oh, as one might imagine, this word "son," it has very deep meaning as well. It's the same word used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And while it is used of others sometimes, when it describes Jesus, it becomes even richer. It speaks of him as enjoying the supreme love of God and united to him in affectionate intimacy, closeness, privy to his saving counsels, obedient to the Father's will and acts. So when we hear this describing the intimacy that Jesus had with his Father, just think of it as a closeness that he had with him. You can write that down, the next blank on your outline. It was a closeness on a level that no one else had. But there is more to this word "son." It's used by Jesus to describe himself, and it's a messianic, it's another messianic title. It defines the one who both furnished the pattern for the perfect man and acted on behalf of all mankind. And so Jesus seems to have preferred this title to other messianic titles because it came with a lowliness. It was least suited to foster the expectation of an earthly father, or earthly Messiah with royal splendor. And so what all that means is there's a humility that comes with this title, son. You can write that down, a humility that comes with this title. But there's more. There's another definition of just this one little word, S-O-N, son, that actually refers all the way back to the book of Daniel. So follow me here. In Daniel 7, the prophet sees a vision of five kingdoms. If you haven't read it, it really is fascinating. The Babylonian, the Medes and the Persians, the Greek and the Roman kingdoms, you might remember. In Daniel 7:13, he says this: "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the sun of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." This same term, son, is used to describe a ruler that will be different from all the other kingdoms that have come before in human history. And so when we put all of these together, this is the picture that Mark is painting of who Jesus is. He is the only begotten Son of the one and only true God. He is the Messiah. He is God, who has an inner toughness that is able to withstand the attacks of Satan. As the Son, he is close to the Father. He is humble, but he will reign as king, different from every king that ever came before him. And so it's as if Mark is saying, listen, the presence of God that was once only accessible in the Holy of Holies is now walking on the earth. We would do well to listen and pay attention to what he has to say. And it's the same message that rings true here today. We would do well to listen and hear the words of Jesus. According to Mark, this is who Jesus is. Now let's look at what Jesus did. As you read with me, you'll be able to see the outline here. Verse 12, immediately, that's the term of action. We'll see Mark uses it a lot. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered to him. So Mark condenses into two verses what it took Matthew and Luke several to tell. This is the temptation of Christ. And it's interesting to me that the Spirit is the one who drove him into the wilderness to be tested. So often we can be led by the Spirit into some very trying times. And it's not because God just wants to throw us to the wolves. It's because he wants us to depend on him and grow in our faith through the trials. Romans 5 tells us that that's the point of much of the suffering that we encounter. God is producing in us the results he wants to see, which are the results we know that we need. Now for Jesus, three different times Satan tempted him to indulge in his flesh, the human side of him, to give in and worship Satan just a little bit, to tempt God. And every time Jesus used the word of God to overcome the temptation, what did he do? The next blank on your outline, he beat the devil. He beat the devil. Secondly, he called people to repent of their sins and believe the good news. So Jesus beat the devil, stood up to his temptation. He called people to repent and believe. Verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now I have always understood repent means to change directions, turning from sin, turning to Jesus. But it's not just physically. Spiritually, it's mentally. It literally means to change one's mind about sin, to have regret about one's actions, to agree with God, to forsake that which is wrong. And that's what Jesus still calls us to do today. Repent and believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus, he battled Satan and he won. He called people to salvation through repentance and belief in him. Thirdly, he used the unexpected. Jesus used the unexpected. Verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So make sure to see what Mark is showing us. After all these first 11 verses, who Jesus is, we have this long-awaited promised Messiah and King. One would think that he would go to the palace and call some magistrates and princes and high priests and commanders to make up his entourage. But he went to the lake and he saw these rough, calloused guys who probably smelled like fish. And he said, that's who I choose for my kingdom. The four became 12, and changed the world. See, Jesus' kingdom, it's upside down. No matter how calloused and smelly a person is, Jesus sees the potential in what we could be as his spirit changes us from the inside out. He used the unexpected for his kingdom. So, we already saw he fought Satan and won, but he also had power over demons. The next blank's on your outline. Let's continue to read verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." The unclean spirit convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice. He came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among them, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands, and even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. See, the demons knew who he was because they had seen him in heaven before they chose to follow Satan. They knew his power. They knew that he was able to destroy them. They knew his holiness. The title, Holy One of God, it's one of authority. So Jesus demonstrated power over them by shutting them up and casting them out. So just make a list. Notice this list of what Jesus did. He battled the devil and won. He called people to believe and repent. He had power over demons. He used the unexpected. Next, he healed the sick. He healed the sick. Verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. And so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left him. And she served them. Verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow demons to speak because they knew him. Started with Peter's mother-in-law. This is the disciple Peter's mother-in-law. It continued all evening. Sick person after sick person came to him, and he was healed of various. They were healed of various diseases. Skip down to verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer for yourself the cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So even the dreaded death sentence of leprosy was not too much for Jesus to overcome. As you read the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus often told those that he healed to not say anything about him. Have you ever wondered why he said that? Because it wasn't his timing yet. He wanted to establish his messiahship on his terms, not on others. Because think about this. When the religious leaders found out who he claimed to be, they killed him. And Jesus knew that it wasn't the right time for that either. So that's why Jesus told them to wait, to not tell anybody. Finally, we see that Jesus spoke truth. Verse 35. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and casting out demons. So he preached the truth of who he was. That was his purpose. So that broken hearts and those far from God would accept his free gift that he offered to the world. How does this apply to us here today? Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So friends, this is still who Jesus is here and now. He's still the Messiah. He's still the Lord. He's still the Son of God. He's still mighty, tough on a soul level. He fights the devil on our behalf. He's already won. He still calls people to believe and repent. He still uses the unexpected. He still has power over demons. He still heals. He still speaks truth. Finish up here today. We go into a time of invitation, a time of reflection. What do you need most from Jesus this morning? All these things that Jesus still is today, what do you need most from him in your life right now? You know, different stages of our life, we might need him in different ways. What do you need the most right now? Bow your head and close your eyes. Allow the Lord to work in your heart. What do you need most from Jesus today? If you haven't repented and believed in him, that's where it starts. Maybe you are fighting a battle and you need him to step in for you. Maybe you need a spiritual healing. Maybe you need a physical healing. Maybe you need to make him Lord, truly make him Lord of your life. Maybe you need to surrender to him using you for his kingdom. What has the Lord said to you?